Thank you, Ken, Kevin. Good evening. If you would you please take out your copy of God's Word? Turn with me to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2, we're going to start reading in verse 22 and finish reading in chapter 3, verse 21. And we are going to read the New Testament passage in the sermon. So you won't stand for that, but I will ask you, if you are able, to please rise for the reading of God's Word. Genesis chapter 2, beginning in verse 24. God's Word to God's people. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. When they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Well, may God add his blessing to this reading of his word. You may be seated. You may have noticed the title of this evening's message: Why Church Officers Are Men and Why Biblical Feminists Agree. And so we need to start with a word of prayer. So pray with me. Oh, Father, we do pray that you would add your blessing to not only the reading of your word, but to the preaching of your word, that the counsel from this pulpit would be wise and biblical counsel. Freely confess my own limitations at wisdom, and even indeed biblical wisdom. And so I pray and we pray that you would Make truth clear to us. Help us to have ears that hear, hearts that receive. Perhaps things that we don't want to hear. And Father, that those of us that perhaps even believe in biblical male leadership in the church would not have an opportunity to be domineering, but instead humble. That you would help each of us to receive this word as the condition of our hearts, reveal it to you. And so, Father, would you preach your word tonight through the power of the Spirit? And we pray it in Jesus' name for the good of his church. Amen. At the outset this evening, I want to begin by noting several we might call elephants in the room. Whenever we deal with controversial subjects, I think it's good to go ahead and take the covers off of the controversy, to be honest about the things that we're dealing with so that we can spend our time on substantial matters. And so I want to do that this evening as we begin. You and I are individuals living in a postmodern society, one of the most free societies in the world. We're also individuals that live in a society that has changed social norms with alarming speed over the last 100 years. We think of things that weren't social norms even 10 years ago that are expected to be social norms today, things 20 years ago, 50 years ago, things 100 years ago that have changed so rapidly that it's hard to keep pace with them. Now, some of those changes have been for the better. To the point at hand, women have been granted civil rights in our society that heretofore belonged only to the male population. Women have also been recognized as valuable, independent, and capable human beings, and our society has adjusted for this. There's some good things that come about when social norms change. It's not all bad, but indeed there are some good things that happen. There's another elephant in the room, however, and this is the fact that the Bible, in numerous places, limits the role of church officers, be that pastor, elder, or deacon, to males alone. And I want to begin by noting that only really in the last 100 years of the history of the church has that been brought into question. And I would suggest to you that whenever we have a change in our doctrinal position, it ought to always give us pause to overturn 1900 years of biblical interpretation in favor of a new and different interpretation. Now, there are times perhaps that is warranted. If you have very good reasons for changing your biblical interpretation or your doctrine concerning a certain position. Now, we aren't the Roman Catholic Church. We don't believe that the magisterium of the church or the historical teachings of the church are authoritative for church practice. We don't believe that they're equal with the Bible itself. But we would be foolish to turn a blind eye to all the saints of the church that lived the first 1900 years as faithful Bible-believing Christians and counter their doctrine on women in ministry because of the change of social norms. The cry for women's rights in the society at large has sounded in many places it ought to have sounded, but it's also been sounding in the church sanctuary. This cry has come most often from compassionate, well-meaning individuals. However, I would suggest in this instance, what is defined as being best for women's thriving has been constructed not of timeless biblical truth, but instead out of a passionate application of worldly philosophy into the church. And I understand that's a strong statement, that the cry for women to serve in church office, be it deacon, elder, or pastor, comes from an application of worldly philosophy instead of biblical wisdom is a strong statement. But I want to support that statement in my time with you this evening. What I want to do is really twofold. First of all, I want to make the case that biblical church leadership is only qualified male leadership. We ought to consider that it takes a whole lot more than just being a man to being qualified to be a church officer. We'll get into that later as Paul will go into the qualifications for church officers, but that's only one of many qualifications that church officers must be able to fulfill. Nevertheless, it is a qualification. The second thing I want to do is to argue perhaps a more controversial position. I want to argue that what is best for the well-being, joy, and happiness of Christian women is found in obedience to Christ's word, specifically here in 1 Timothy chapter 2. The title of the sermon is Why Church Officers Are Men and Why Biblical Feminists Agree. I want to define that term, biblical feminist. For some of you, that's a contradiction in terms. There's no such thing as a biblical feminist that you would say. But if we take a feminist as a woman that desires the very best for herself, then we ought to understand that there is such a thing as a biblical feminist. A biblical feminist is a woman who desires the very best that God has for her. And the very best that God has for Christian women is found through, not only throughout the balance of Scripture, but in part here in 1 Timothy 2. Now, we can't understand either of these things without considering the biblical context of Paul's argument. Often the complaint about the church's position on both of these matters, male leadership and the exclusion of women from leadership, has been that we are simply archaic. Surely you've heard that before. When you've talked about the position of your church, you've said, I think it's archaic, or you've heard other people say something along those lines. That's old-fashioned, it's archaic, we're not up with the times, and so on. And so I want you to hear me say this clearly. If the only reason that we have for saying that men alone ought to be church officers is that that's the way that we've always done it, then that is not a good enough reason. In fact, the way that we've always done it is as much a reason to change it as it is to keep it. That's not a good reason for having male leadership alone in the church, because we've always done it that way and we're not going to change. That's not the reason why males should serve in church leadership. I would argue that we aren't to do anything because we've always done it that way. Nor is it a matter of importance, as if men were somehow more important than women and thus are given more important roles in the church. Instead, it has to do with the work of redemption itself. The reason why men are to serve as church officers, and why women have other areas of service, has to do with the work of redemption itself, the work of creation, the fall, and the work of recreation. And I want you to notice that when Paul argues for male leadership in the church, he doesn't do it by saying, you know, that's the way it was in the synagogue, and so that's the way it ought to be in the church, or, you know, Timothy, you're in Ephesus, and the Ephesians would be astonished and flabbergasted and offended if you had women in leadership. Those aren't any reasons. Those aren't any of the reasons that Paul gives for male leadership. Instead, Paul goes all the way back to creation for his argument for the roles of men and the roles of women in the church. I want you to notice that as we read 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 8 through 15. So let's read there. Paul writes, I desire that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel with modesty and self-control. Not with braided hair and gold and pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. And here it is. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. As we consider the biblical context of Paul's argument, note that he roots his argument, again, not in the culture of Ephesus or Jewish custom, but in creation itself. He says, these are how things ought to be. This is what men ought to do, women ought to do. And then he speaks of creation. Adam was formed first, then Eve, and so on. Therefore, we must see that the rationale for the biblical mandate for male church leadership and the role of women in the church are not based in culture. This is important. Culture changes. The rationale for male church leadership is not found in culture. And dear one, we should not make the argument from culture. Instead, it's found rooted in the creation mandate. And we won't understand this passage in 2 Timothy, the entire passage, without adequately understanding creation, the fall, and its consequences. And so having created Adam ex nihilo, without nothing, using nothing but the word of his mouth, and Eve from Adam's rib, we see a blissful picture of man and woman united in one flesh there in Genesis 2. So let's turn there. We see this beautiful picture, 24 through 25 of chapter 2. Therefore, a man shall leave his father. Let's go back to 23, maybe 22. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from Adam, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. And so now the Lord had delivered the law to Adam by this point. We know that because the word tells us that the Lord spoke to Adam. He gave Adam instructions for taking care of the garden. He spoke to Adam the rules. He spoke to Adam the covenant of works. And Adam was given the law of God. He was given the law and he was expected to teach his wife concerning that law. This is important for understanding why men ought to be church leaders. God spoke to Adam, and God spoke to Adam the covenant of works, and it was expected that Adam would be the one to then teach his wife. But then we have the serpent arriving. Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And look at the very point at which the serpent begins to work on Eve in verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And what does he say to the woman? Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? What does the serpent do? The serpent immediately begins twisting the word of God delivered to Adam and supposedly delivered to Eve. Well, we know this story. We know what happens. But if you're not careful, you will miss something in what Eve says in her reply. Verse 3, Eve replies. Verse 2 and 3, the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. She's right. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, right, lest you touch it. Wrong. wrong. And so we consider this for a moment. Whose fault is that? Well, I would suggest to you, the lest you touch it part is Adam's fault. There's no reason to expect that Eve has this misunderstanding. But there is every reason to expect that Adam, in teaching his wife, has been unfaithful in his teaching. He's added to God's word. God didn't say you couldn't touch it. God said don't eat it. And so in the transference, in the teaching of God's word, from Adam to Eve, there's error and negligence. And I want you to see that. There is, in fact, no leadership from Adam. Where's Adam when a serpent is talking to his wife? Where is Adam? He's right next to her. He doesn't correct her. He doesn't correct her misunderstanding of God's word. But he abrogates his position of leadership. And he allows his wife, and thus himself, to be tempted by the serpent. Adam has failed in his teaching, and Adam has failed in his leadership of his wife. And I want you to see that. He has failed in those respects. He isn't leading, and he hasn't taught well. And Adam's sin in his failure is in teaching and leading his wife. We know the story. Eve takes the fruit, eats it, gives it to her husband who eats it, and the fall becomes a reality. But then comes the judgment. And now I want us to pay particularly close attention to the judgment given to Eve. What is the judgment given to Eve? Look in verse 16. To the woman he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. So pain in childbearing is a part of the curse for Eve. But not only that, but also a sinful desire to usurp the leadership of her husband. Let's consider that for a moment. Ladies, how easy is it to question the leadership of your husband when he's just made an awful decision? I can tell you from personal experience, it must be pretty easy. It must be a pretty easy thing. And you can think Eve has a legitimate grounds to question the leadership of her husband. He's failed at leading. He's failed to protect her. He's failed to teach her. Just like you failed to do those things. You failed to lead. You failed to teach. We do those things. And because of that, there is within her a questioning of her husband's leadership, a desire to not trust in her husband of one flesh, but instead take the mantle and lead herself. But we ought to understand concerning childbearing that this isn't only limited to childbearing, but motherhood overall. One commentator wrote, the curse of the woman for her transgression was, in pains you'll bear children. Her childbearing is that in which the curse finds its operation, not merely in having children, but in raising children. Think of the hours of concern and hours of worry unique to motherhood. And so we've come to 1 Timothy 2 with the truths of Genesis 2 and Genesis 3 fixed firmly in our minds. What is it that we need to remember when we come to 1 Timothy 2? We need to remember Adam's failure at leading and teaching and Eve's curse and the desire to usurp her husband's leadership and pain in childbirth. All of those are factors in why the Lord has Paul write what Paul writes. All of those are factors in why we read what we read in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But what I want you to see here is that the way that the Lord has set things up in the church is actually a picture of redemption. What the Lord has done through Jesus Christ is he has reversed the curse of creation. And he desires the church to illustrate that reversal. He desires the church to be a picture of restoration. He desires the church to present to the world a picture of pre-fall man and pre-fall womanhood. And so we see at first that redeemed man is, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, given the call to teach and to lead. Though the conduct of women in the church takes up the majority of verses 8 through 15, the result of her conduct is that there is space for men to take lead in the church. Beloved, remember that a significant part of the curse was not only that she would have pain in childbirth, but she would also desire to rule over her husband. But in the church, this desire is overturned by the gospel. As redeemed sisters in Christ, that desire for a rule doesn't find a manifestation in the church. Now you might say to me, but women can teach and speak just as good as men. But that misses the point. We're not talking about abilities here. The precept here is not the ability of a woman to perform the various tasks of a man, but instead the precept is that in performing these tasks, we are either providing a picture of redemption or we're not providing a picture of redemption. We're either providing a picture of the reversal of the curse of Genesis 3 or we aren't providing a picture of the reversal of the curse of Genesis chapter 3. If women retain positions of church office, positions of leadership over men in the church, then what we do is abrogate God's design. We mar God's design in its perfect state. And we see that these roles fail to provide an illustration of his redeeming work in the lives of his people. Consider this. In Genesis 2 and Genesis 3, the first Adam failed to lead and teach. That's what happens. There's no question about it. He fails to lead and he fails to teach. But through the second Adam, the sons of the second Adam are redeemed. The sons of the second Adam are restored. And they are given the positions to lead, to teach. The daughters of the second Adam trust in their brothers in Christ, where the daughters of Eve did not. So we see in verse 11, an admonition for the women there in the church, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. This isn't somehow a denigration of the abilities of women, but simply a reflection of the work of the gospel in the heart of those women who have trusted in Christ. It's an expression of faith in God's good plans of creation and recreation. That is why Paul writes what he does in verse 12, illustrating a humble trust in the wisdom of God over the wisdom of the age. Paul says, I do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. But consider the first part of that verse. Why not, Paul? Why not? Why do you not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man? Because in the state of perfection, neither of those things happened. In the state of perfection, a woman did not teach. It was not given to a woman to teach, and it was not given to a woman to exercise authority over a man. And now, especially in ecclesiastical church matters. And the Lord has recreated through the work of Jesus Christ. And he desires to provide in the church an illustration of this perfect union of God, man, and woman to a world. Oh, there are many questions. There are questions that we might ask Paul. Paul, is this because women are inferior in some way? No. Is it because it wouldn't fit within the Greek culture? No. Is it because there are no women that are skilled in scripture or speaking? No. No. Verse 13 helps us to understand why. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Consider again the context of Paul's argument in Genesis 2 and 3. Adam was formed first. What do we have after God forming Adam? But God teaching Adam. God equipping Adam to lead. God giving Adam the covenant of works, the word of God, and expecting Adam not only to live by that covenant, but to teach that covenant. So he gives Adam the law, and with the law the responsibility to know it and to follow it and to teach it to Eve. Why? Because Adam was formed first, then Eve. And so what the church is to represent to the world is a reversal of the curse of sin. God, in giving the offices of the church into the hands of holy and righteous men, gives the call of Adam back into the hands of men and gives him the call and the ability to teach and to exercise authority properly the way that Adam should have done. J.I. Packer has written concerning this, "The man-woman relationship is intrinsically irreversible. This is part of the reality of creation, a given fact that nothing will change." He says, certainly redemption will not change it, for grace restores nature, not abolishes it. So what Packer is saying there is that this is a restoration of God's intended purposes for man and for woman. What we are seeing in the text then is a restoration of nature and the appropriate biblical roles according to that glorious restoration in Jesus Christ. And I know where we're at. So where does that leave women? So are we to do nothing? Well, certainly not according to the text. Redeemed men are given the call to lead and teach. And redeemed women are given the joys of nurture and of motherhood. Before I comment on this, let me point out that the section on how Christian women should dress, Greek culture was very much like our own in this respect, in that it was sensual. It was aimed at pleasing the eyes, drawing attention to the woman herself. Therefore, the teaching of Paul is aimed at modesty in dress, adorning herself in a way that was respectable and self-controlled. His point again is that we as Christians are pictures of Christ's redeemed work. I'm going to say that again. His point again is that we as Christians are pictures of Christ's redeemed work. I'm going to say something that might be shocking to you if you're a woman, but women, the men who look at you aren't looking at you to see Jesus' redeemed work. It's not what they're looking at you for. It's what they ought to be looking at you for. That's not what they're looking at you for. And so it is up to you to make sure that that's what they see when they look. This is an unfortunate reality of the fallen world, a world that you are called to go into to make disciples of. And for just a moment, when we consider the call of women, the restoration of women, I want to point out one lady in particular who is a brilliant example of biblical womanhood in a witness and in her ministry, and that is Priscilla. Priscilla, according to the New Testament, was active in the ministry of the gospel, even here in Ephesus. Priscilla was skillful in her handling of God's word. Priscilla was an evangelist, a teacher of women, and even at times, one who added to the spiritual well-being and spiritual knowledge of other men as she ministered with her husband, Aquila. And so we aren't saying that women cannot be skillful in the word. We aren't saying that women cannot be used of God for his glory and wonderful purposes. But what we are saying is that she is to do that within the call of God upon the lives of women. Priscilla was known for her modesty, as her name, by the way, would indicate. Her name actually means old-fashioned. Priscilla is referred to as a fellow worker in Christ Jesus. And don't we have many of those here in our church? Not a preacher, not a teacher, but definitely critical to the success of the gospel in Ephesus. And so now we come to a difficult verse, verse 15. Read that with me if you would. She will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Let's just say, what a weird verse, right? What in the world? Well, if you're Mormon, you think that you need to have lots of babies. And by having lots of babies, you assure yourself a place in heavens. Some of you ladies will be glad to know that's not what this verse means. But first of all, before I address this, let me point something out that I think is critical. A great reason for the rejection of 1 Timothy 2 is not found in what Paul is saying. It's not found in the argument itself. But instead, it's found in what is, in my estimation, a denigration of the roles of motherhood and womanhood in particular in our own culture. I can think of the many years that Jennifer was a stay-at-home mom, homeschooling our children. All I did was go into work. And from the moment that she opened her eyes to the moment she closed them, she was working, making disciples every day, every waking moment, helping our children know the scriptures, what they meant, and how to live them. Beloved, there is no greater call. No greater call on a woman's life than that to be a mother or a nurturer. And there were times, not many times, but a few times, I would hear her say when somebody asked, "What do you do?" And she would answer, "Well, I'm just a homeschool mom," or "just a mom." And I knew what that entailed. I didn't always act like I knew how hard she worked at it. Just a mom? Just should never appear in the same sentence with the word mother or mom. Beloved, there is no greater opportunity to impact individuals in this life than to be a mother. Period. There's no greater calling for a woman than to be a mother, a nurturer, a helper in that way. And I think one of the reasons why we come to texts today like 1 Timothy 2 and we argue with the text is because we have so emptied the home and the role of being a mother of importance that we miss it all together. And what I want you to see in the text is that this role is absolutely critical. And it's not just critical. We're not just saying it's critical. It's critical to the doctrine of salvation itself. To salvation itself. I'm going to come back to that in a moment. Secondly, the text doesn't say that women are saved by childbearing, but through. Important distinction. Having children has no bearing on your salvation before Jesus. Though we definitely should encourage Christians to have lots of children, those children do not save their mother. So then what does it mean? I want to suggest two elements present here. Again, we have to understand this in terms of Genesis 3 and the curse. What did God say to the serpent? "I will put enmity between your sea serpent and, what did he say? Her seed. Her seed. The centuries of pain and anxiety, of labor and even death, resulted in something. For it was in childbearing that the Lord Jesus came forth from the womb of a woman. But beloved, not just her womb, but Eve's womb. And all the successive generations through history. Without a mother, there is no Christ. Without a mother, there is no Christ. Without a mother, the call of Adam is impossible. Fill the earth, God said, and subdue it. Without Eve, there is no filling the earth. There is no subduing. The promise was brought forth, beloved, through the faithful submission of covenant-keeping women throughout the ages. No mother, no Christ. But there's another element here. In the pain of childbearing and child rearing, which by God's design dominate the hearts of mothers, God's ultimate design for you is hope in the gospel. Through all the pain and trial of domestic duties, what is being done is the work of glory. I'm going to pause for a moment. I'm going to ask Pete Gross. There's a book on my desk that you got to go get. It's the only book on my desk. It's got a rabbit. It's from the rabbit room. That's got my conclusion. It's supposed to be up here. It's not up here. And it's too good to pass up. It's too good to pass up. But it's the mother that God gives the grace and joy and honor of being the conduit of the growth of His covenant community. Beloved, we as a church celebrate that covenant when we have a mother and a father bring a covenant child to us and we see the promises of God. Thank you, sir. We see the promises of God given to that covenant child, which come through the father and the mother, obedient to the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is the glory in being a mother? I'm going to close by reading a liturgy for changing diapers. I want you to listen to it. Heavenly Father, in such menial moments as this, the changing of a diaper, I would remember this truth. My unseen labors are not lost. For it is these repeated acts of small sacrifice that, like bright, ragged patches, are slowly being sewn into a quilt of loving kindness that swaddles this child. I'm not just changing a diaper. By love and service, I am tending a budding heart that, rooted early in such grace-filled devotion, might one day be more readily inclined to bow to your compassionate conviction. Knowing itself then as both a receptacle and reservoir of heavenly grace. So this little act of diapering, though in form sometimes felt as base drudgery, might be better described as one of 10,000 acts by which I am actively creating a culture of compassionate service and selfless love to shape the life of this family and this beloved child. So take this unremarkable act of necessary service, O Christ, and in your economy, let it be multiplied into that greater outworking of worship and of faith, a true investment in the incremental advance of your kingdom across generations. Open my eyes that I might see this act for what it is from the fixed vantage of eternity. O Lord, how the changing of a diaper might sit upstream of the changing of a heart. And how the changing of a heart might sit upstream of the changing of the world. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, Father, there are no small acts of service in the kingdom. Lord, when I think of the servants of this church, I am humbled. I'm humbled by the hunger in this word, in this church, by the women for the word of God. I'm challenged by their witness and their testimony. Challenged by their obedience to the Holy Spirit. Challenged by the precedents of godly leadership laid down in this church by the men of this church who have led and taught well. So, Lord, we pause to give you thanks. But we also pause, Lord, to pray that you in your grace might use us, that we might be a beautiful picture of redemption as men who lead and teach, as women and mothers who love and serve. And Father, we thank you for what you have provided us week in, week out, month by month, year by year, as we can all testify that we know what this looks like. And so long may it be, O Lord, for the glory of Jesus, for the good of this people. And we pray it in his name. Amen.